Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In Jesus' second to last letter to the churches in Revelation, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, he has no criticism for the pastor or the people here, no condemnation, no rebuke, just comfort, encouragement, and uplifting promises. Now, just as we have taken to heart all of the rebukes and warnings in the previous letters, let's also take to heart the comfort in this one. What image of himself does Jesus want the pastor and people in Philadelphia to remember? Well, he says first, "These are the words of him who is holy and true." First, remember that Jesus is holy, both as God and as man, set apart from the creation and set apart from all sin. He is perfect love. He is perfect mercy. He is perfect justice in perfect harmony. And he is also true, the essence of truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Everything he says is true and trustworthy and genuine. He never deceives, never fails to do what he promises, never lies. And he has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. Now that image is pulled straight out of Isaiah chapter 22. Around the time of King Hezekiah in the southern kingdom of Judah, there was a wicked steward over the house of David, a scribe named Shebna. We're told very little about his bad behavior, just that he managed the royal house and by extension the city of Jerusalem with pomp and with pride, seeking glory for himself and not caring for the people whom he was supposed to be serving as steward of the house. But God in Isaiah 22 promises to take the stewardship away from Shebna and give it instead to a better man, to a man named Eliakim, whose name means God shall arise. God says through the prophet Isaiah, "Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house." So Eliakim was a type or a pattern of the coming Christ who has the key of David, that is, the key of the house of David, which is the church on earth and the church in heaven, the new Jerusalem. He is the one charged with letting people in or keeping people out. Also charged with distributing the goods of the house to the people when and where he sees fit. Well, Jesus tells the pastor in Philadelphia, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." The pastor is already in the church militant, part of the church on earth. Here, Jesus promises him that the church triumphant is also open to him after this life, and none of his earthly enemies can keep him out of the paradise that awaits. What has this pastor done well? Jesus says, "For you have little strength, but you have kept my word and have not denied my name." This isn't a powerful pastor or congregation. They aren't big. They aren't influential. It may seem like they're barely surviving even in their daily struggles against sin and the devil and the world. But this pastor, unlike several who came before him, has kept Jesus' word and has not denied his name. He preached the word purely and faithfully, both the law and the gospel. He has been warning the impenitent. He has been comforting and absolving the penitent. He hasn't tolerated wickedness among his members. He hasn't tolerated false teachers in their midst. He continues to treasure God's grace to him as a poor sinner. And so he loves God still and loves the flock entrusted to his care. What's more, he hasn't denied Jesus' name or any of Jesus' teachings in order to make other people happy or to save his own skin. Some of those who were obviously trying to get him to deny Jesus' name were the leaders of the local Jewish synagogue. Jesus says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but are lying. Behold, I will cause them to come and bow down before your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." Again, in this letter, as in a previous one, Jesus identifies the Jews who rejected Jesus as not real Jews. The real ones accepted and welcomed the Christ who had been promised to Old Testament Israel, the Christ who gave his life as a sacrifice for sins on the cross and who had been raised back to life again. The real Jews became Christians at the preaching of the gospel. Even those who were not Jews by birth became spiritual Jews when they became Christians, as St. Paul describes so beautifully in the book of Romans and Galatians. But the ones who rejected Christ were severely persecuting the Christians and lying about them. In the end, maybe not until the last day in some cases, the false Jews will have to acknowledge the true ones, the Christians, and fall down at their feet. Now, realize, if you say in public what I just said from the pulpit, if you even read the words of this letter from Revelation chapter 3, the world will accuse you and me of anti-Semitism. So understand what that really is. There is a sin of anti-Semitism, that is, hating a person or mistreating a person, or even thinking less of a person because he or she is of Jewish descent. That's not what true Christianity has ever taught or practiced. But true Christianity also doesn't fail to speak the truth. The Jews who reject Jesus as the Christ have made themselves enemies of God and enemies of his church. The world will still call that statement anti-Semitic. But the world is wrong. Jesus continues, "Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." There are lots of words that can describe or summarize the word of Christ. How often do you think of the word of Christ as the word of his patience? Now that word describes first and foremost Jesus' own patient endurance in suffering during his state of humiliation here on earth. But then it's also a word that requires patience for Jesus' sake, that requires endurance and perseverance. A word that tells Christians ahead of time that this life will be full of troubles and hardships and persecutions and struggles against the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh, and that calls on us to bear up under those things and to produce fruit with patience as Jesus said at the end of the parable of the sower and the seed. At the same time, Jesus' word is that which gives us patience, that which gives us the strength to patiently endure all the troubles of this world. Jesus promises the pastor and people in Philadelphia that he would spare them, that he would keep them from the hour of trial that was, or is, coming on the world. The next 200 years in the church would see some of the most ferocious, vicious, terrible persecutions of Christians that there has ever been. This promise to spare that church may have been a promise to shield them from that great persecution. Or it may have been a promise that he would shield them by bringing them out of this world through death before the great tribulation or great persecution of that time would come. Either way, God promises to keep his people. And that gives us reason to hope and to be at peace, no matter what trials are coming on the world. Behold, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Hold on, Jesus urgently admonishes his church. That implies that there will still be temptations to let go. Temptations to let go of his word and faithfulness to it. To let go of your zeal and your diligence, of your love, and ultimately of your faith in Christ Jesus, which would result in your crown of life being taken from you. So there's a warning there, but also comfort, because you're not alone in holding on to what you have. You don't hold on by your own powers. Remember, Jesus said to this pastor, "I know that you have little strength." But his means of grace, his word and sacraments, with the power of his Holy Spirit, are able to keep you holding on. Finally, we have those beautiful promises made to all who overcome in this world, to all who remain faithful until death. The one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never leave it again. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. A pillar in God's heavenly temple. Something sturdy and strong and steadfast and immovable. And just as in ancient times, patrons or conquerors would inscribe their names on pillars in all sorts of buildings around the city, so Jesus promises to inscribe several names on those who overcome. The name of his God, the name of the city of his God, the new Jerusalem, and his own name, his new name, he says, his name not of humiliation and humility, his name not as the Christ who is to come, but his name as the Christ who came and who conquered. His name as the one who was victorious over sin, death, and the devil, victorious over the world, now making all those who overcome through faith in him also victorious over the world. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You've heard and taken to heart all the warnings that the Spirit has given so far, and you'll hear another sharp warning next week. But for today, hear the comfort that the Lord Christ is offering to you. I would say that we have relatively little strength here, like the church in Philadelphia, but I would also say humbly that we have kept his word and have not denied his name. Now, that doesn't mean you and I are sinless. Neither was the angel of the church in Philadelphia, and neither were the members of that church. But keeping Jesus' word as they did doesn't mean being entirely sinless in this life. for as much as that's our goal and our desire. It means struggling against sin, repenting of it when we fall, and trusting in Christ alone for forgiveness, and then abiding in His Word, holding on to all the doctrines of it, including the unpopular ones, including the ones that the world would have us deny in order to fit in better. Will we be spared from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world? Well, in a way, we already have been spared or kept from it, at least for a time. As I've said before, it's like we've been flying under the radar, too small and too insignificant to draw too much of the world's ire and persecution. But it's really God's doing, as He has allowed us to continue here, more or less unharassed by painful persecution. Will that continue? Only God knows. But if He allows it to continue, if He allows us to be tried, He will also provide the strength we need to prevail. So keep holding on to Him and His Word, and know that the promises Jesus sets forth here apply to you. An open door that no one can shut, divine help to face the world's hatred, and a permanent place in the house of God in the New Jerusalem, reserved for you by Him who has the key of the house of David. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.